My name is Jason, and I'm just delighted to be here at Holden this week as one of the teaching staff members. I'm an assistant professor of theology, assistant meaning haven't been there very long, professor of theology at Augustana College in Rock Island, Illinois. Paul Olson also teaches there, who heads up, and Jeannie and Paul are from Rock Island there, or Davenport, other side of the river. So I've gotten to know Paul well over the last couple of years, and he invited me out to see this marvelous place and help start a conversation about some things that I'm interested in and that I hope you'll be interested in. We're going to talk about sin tonight, which is just odd, right? You come to a beautiful place like Holden where the spirits are so high and soaring and get a guy to lead you in a conversation about sin.
It's a good place to start.
It's a good place to start. Before we get there, I want to say a little bit about what I'm calling my five-part series. Of course, each night will kind of be a standalone discussion. But I'm naming the whole thing Becoming a Christian in Christendom. And that's a line from Soren Kierkegaard. Some of you are familiar with Kierkegaard, who is very troubled by cultured Christianity, or the presumption that all of us know what Christianity is. Everybody's a Christian. We live in a Christian nation. For him, in 19th century Denmark, you became a Christian at birth if you were born in Danish native soil, unless you filled out paperwork to declare otherwise. You were Christian unless you announced otherwise. So he was very bothered by this. What could Christianity mean if it means anything and everything? If everyone's a Christian, what does Christianity mean? What I'd like to do is kind of steal some of that sentiment from Kierkegaard and think each night about what makes Christians distinctive. By distinctive, I don't think that makes Christians better than non-Christians, but different, that we have a way of talking and a way of walking, a way of being that's distinctive. I hope we hold on to that, or at least that's part of my piety, what makes me tick, that Christians should hold on to what makes them distinctively Christian and appreciate what makes people different than us as well. To even celebrate those differences. And one of the things that I think makes us distinctive is this language of sin. Let's start by hearing some just kind of free associations. When you hear the word sin, what other words come to your mind? Good, bad, ugly.
Devil.
Devil. Thanks.
Guilt.
Shame.
Death.
Imperialism.
Ooh. I'll switch spots with you. What else?
Wrong.
Brokenness.
Doctrine.
Doctrine. What was over here?
Pain.
Error.
Evil.
Without.
Enslavement. Slavery. Bondage. Good. How many people here, we won't put you on different sides of the room and make you convince the other side, but how many people here are resistant to language of sin? I hope that some made it to this room and didn't, you know, just plan a hike at this time to not deal with it. How many people are resistant to this language? A little suspicious, maybe? Good, be proud of that. Yeah, good, we have some. How many people think this language of sin absolutely need to hang on to, most powerful language, Christians can't give it up? And maybe some of the same folks. One or two same folks. Yeah, good. I hope that we have some mixed feelings about this language, right? Sin language, and especially sinner language, is probably the most abused language in the history of the Christian church, right? By calling someone a sinner, it's to demonize them often, to scapegoat them as an outcast other so that we don't have to think about them as redeemed by God, right? They're those other folks. We're Christians, not sinners. Right, so sinners are those handy folks over here that we both demonize and identify ourselves against. Of course, people like Luther, who say we're simultaneously sinner and saint, make that impossible, right? We can't put those folks over here and say we're over here. We know that if there's a line that cuts between saints and sinners, it goes right across our flesh, as Luther would put it in some ways. He makes theology unhandy for us in that way. So it's dangerous language and powerful language.
Judging and judgment were missing words.
Yeah, they were. And implied in some of it, but that gets to this really dangerousness, right? That we could decide who's in and who's out and be judgmental. Of course, judging, discerning, can be a very positive word and a very awful word, right? When my wife calls me judging, she rarely means it as a compliment. Judgmental, rarely as a compliment. I want to make the case tonight. I thought I'd start with something a bit edgy, maybe controversial. I want to make a case tonight, the best that I can, that that we often get language of sin wrong, or, and by we I mean kind of our society in general, that our immediate associations with that word are about the bad things that we do, acts for which we should be punished or maybe given forgiveness. But then in the heart of Christian theology throughout the last 2,000 years, sin has meant something much broader than that and has included our weaknesses and our vulnerability and our sufferings, the tragedies that befall on us, as much as the bad acts that we commit. And then it's only in kind of opening up that language of sin and thinking of it in much broader and maybe even more paradoxical ways. This is the Kierkegaard scholar in me coming out like paradox. Thinking of it as paradox, we get the problem right, then we can really think about what salvation and redemption mean as well. So this is bad news today. If you come back tomorrow night, we talk, I think it's called the Christian Ball or something like that. We talk about God's response to us as sin-sick selves. One more thing before we start, a story that really kind of hit me hard. When I was in seminary, I went to Luther Seminary in St. Paul. When I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to study in Washington, D.C. for a semester and lived in a Lutheran house of studies there with different Lutheran seminarians from around the country. And we were all tapped into a particular volunteer organization. We volunteered or interned at these organizations. And I worked with Episcopal Caring Response to AIDS. I was this suburban kid from the Twin Cities area, thought everyone looked and thought like me, right? Kind of at the center of the world, as far as I knew. And for the first time, met people who had been prostitutes for most of their lives, drug addicts, gay and lesbians who were out and who had HIV and were being scapegoated based both on their disease and on their lifestyle, and worked with these folks. They worked with me more than I worked with them. And I remember being at this one healing service where a very large woman with short hair, and she had that look to her that you either that is either trivialized by media or made to look like a prophet, right? That kind of solid woman, African-American woman. And she preached a sermon that began with her singing in a voice much lower than mine. And I'll ask for your help here. There is a balm in the air incredible. But that song, that beautiful African-American spiritual, has that sin-sick soul, and I'm stealing that for the title here. What an odd combination of words, sin-sick. I want to make a case that we're sin-sick. That's part of our condition. And it's a particularly and oddly Christian way of thinking about who we are. Another way of saying that, this is the goofiest slide that I'll make you look at. It looks like one of those little pamphlets that you get outside the church door, you know, how to cope with sin or something. I don't know. But that sin's a burden. Sin's a burden. Sin's something heavy and something powerful. It's not something that we do and that we're in control of, but oftentimes something that does us and that's in control of us. That sounds dark and pessimistic, but I'll try to make a case that that's one good way of thinking about sin. I'm going to draw a lot tonight from this wonderful book. Here's a newer edition by Barbara Brown Taylor. I'm sure many of you have read books by Barbara Brown Taylor. This is one of her older books called Speaking of Sin. Uh-oh. There it is again. I'll just put that down.
A little rush of adrenaline there.
There it is. And I think, what most people would call a liberal theologian. And what I find most odd about this book is she's making a case that we ought not give up language of sin. Kind of surprising to me. Oftentimes, people would think the more liberal your theology, the more you back away from language of sin, and more emphasize human createdness, that we're loved by God, that we're in the image of God. And she says, don't give up that language of sin. That's the only way we can understand grace and penance and redemption, is if we hang on to that language. So I'm going to draw a bit from her and also Augustine, and I think of them as very different in some ways and on the same page in surprising ways as well. This is a little bit from Barbara Brown Taylor. She says that our language of sin, well, maybe I will stay seated because I'll get in people's way. Our language of sin is kind of positioned halfway between two other kinds of ways that we speak, typical discourses or common discourses that we use in our everyday lives. On the one hand, we're very familiar with legal language. And some people just equate language of sin with language of law. That when we sin, we commit a crime, we deserve punishment, and are maybe given amnesty, forgiveness. This language of law or ethics often thinks about individual responsibility, the acts that I do, right? I'm not responsible for things that you do. You're not responsible for things that I do. We're judged as individuals. We have free will. We can make choices. We have to face those choices and be responsible people. Barbara Brown Taylor says that the churches who use this model for sin end up doing what she calls full fault theology. That when we use language of sin, what we're saying is that we're fully responsible for our sin. It could have been otherwise. We know better, and then what we do when we sin is we choose something we know is bad, and we deserve to be punished for it. We're guilty. Court of law says you're guilty, and then God might come along and say, by the way, you're also forgiven, or I won't impute that guilt onto you. Luther might put it that way. I'll forgive you instead. But that sin is about the things we do, and that we deserve some sort of punishment, response by God, and God might decide not to punish and to forgive instead. It's one way of understanding sin, I think a very common way. On the other side of the spectrum, says we're familiar in North American society with medical language. Language of sickness, of treatment, of cures. This, rather than focusing on the individual, would focus on things that we can share with one another. More of a communal understanding. Most diseases, or at least illnesses, are things that we catch, right? We get them from one another, and we give them to one another, either through genetics, right? Or through standing too close to somebody who's sneezing, or getting too close to somebody when you're sick, not washing your hand, right? But this isn't fault theology. You don't tell someone they're wrong for catching a cold. It's more like language of tragedy. Something befalls on them. You catch a cold, right? You don't do it. You don't deserve it. It happens to you, and you have to bear with it. So Taylor will say that this turns into a kind of no-fault theology. Right? We're not responsible for things that happen to us. There are some churches, Taylor says that there are more liberal churches that'll think about sin like this as purely our brokenness or our kind of illness, and that our job isn't to become responsible for them, it's just to get cured of them, right? And that God, rather, is the one who forgives. God, through Jesus, is the one who heals. Right? We have a kind of sickness, and God heals. What she says is that what makes sin language so odd is that it's a kind of really weird combination of these two ways of talking. We're familiar with those. We do it easy. But the sin language is weird. It could be a kind of crime that we inherit. How do you inherit a crime, right? Or a sickness that we choose, right? Something that we catch and yet are responsible for catching. That's odd. We would do it, like legal language, something that we commit, and yet it does us. We find ourselves under it and suffering from it. And if those two are true, then the last one I think would be true too, that we would need, and whatever this means, something like healing forgiveness, right? Forgiveness that cures, or a forensic, that's courtroom language, right? A pronouncement by a judge, a forensic care. Right, we would have to hear a word of forgiveness that doesn't just say we're not guilty, but actually cures us, makes us better, more alive, more whole. I hope that you see the kind of oddness, right, that we'd come out with if we took a little from each side and said sin is some combination of the two. But we're going to say more about Augustine here in a little bit. Beginning with Augustine, who's a controversial figure, but probably has the biggest effect on the way we think about sin in the Christian church than any other figure. Beginning with Augustine and continuing on, lots of Christian language of sin does exactly this. It says, it's both a crime. You do this. We do this. Let me speak more personally. I do this, right? And I'm responsible. And yet, it's not just my choice, right? What I do is the very thing that I feel is happening to me. I am responsible for a condition that I find myself in. Does that make some sense? Let me pause here and say, are there analogies? Sin is such an unwieldy word. What kinds of things are we responsible for, and yet we don't just, like stealing a candy bar, say, one day, I think I'll do that. But it kind of has a power that's there before us, right? We're responsible, but it doesn't start with us either. Are there analogies?
One example of what you're talking about might be the studies showing that children who are mistreated are more likely to offend against other children or other adults when they become adults themselves. It can be argued, and often it is, in trials, that an individual who has gone off the deep end, you know, made an assault or killed someone or mistreated children or whatever it might be, you know, the defense will come along and say, well, when they were little, this happened to them, and that happened to them, and here are studies showing that people who suffered these kinds of mistreatment themselves are more likely to offend. And in essence, saying he's sick, he's not bad, and we all believe it. And it's sometimes hard to say because, of course, there are also people who have difficult childhoods who never do any of those bad things. And it's a constant struggle between the legal community struggles between the issue of insanity versus the issue of guilt. You know, on some levels, if somebody kills another person with no reason, of course they're crazy. They're all crazy, or they wouldn't have done it. But at the same time, there's a sense, he killed somebody, he's guilty, jail is the place for him.
Thanks. And you can feel that struggle, right? We don't want to say there's no fault here. We know people who go through same kinds of circumstances who don't end up perpetuating the cycle of violence.
There's a tendency,
right?
to push the argument too far towards one of the two extremes.
Yeah.
Very often, the truth is that there's elements of both.
Something in the middle. Great. Thank you. Yes?
Pelagius talks about sin as being habit forming. So it's almost using the addictive language, that there is a choice there.
And I think Protestants sometimes are nervous about that language. I mean, it's language of virtue and vice. What a virtue is a kind of well-being or excellence that you're addicted to, so that you don't choose to be virtuous. It just, I'm a virtuous person, so it naturally overspreads. I'm not. Right? You can imagine somebody like that.
Glad you admitted it.
Yeah, thanks. And somebody who's addicted to vices, right, is so habituated into that way of acting that I'm going to lie. A lie is going to be the first thing out of my mouth, right? Because I've told 10 lies already that's what I'm addicted to doing.
But it
right?
happens in little ways, too.
Little ways that build up. And so I'm both responsible for those virtues or vices, and yet they're kind of playing me as much as I'm choosing them, right? It's those 9 past lies that kind of make me gravitate towards the 10th. Right? Great. Thanks. Yeah, thanks.
Certainly alcoholism, I think it's a perfect parallel in many ways. You've got a genetic predisposition. You don't get to pick your parents. Mm-hmm. You have a daily struggle. And yet there's a choice there every day. So that's a nice parallel, I think.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I actually think the language of recovery programs and the way we think about sin are really close. And we can learn some more general things about sin by thinking about that weird language of both being responsible for your alcoholism and not being able to do anything about it, right? Powerless to change without help from others.
That has to do with accepting the condition. And so that's where I think Barbara Taylor is right. And we can't get away from the language of sin, or then we're trapped.
Right.
That it's accepting the condition.
Right.
And then from there you move forward toward healing.
Right. And naming it as well, right? She doesn't think sin, one of her chapters is called Sin is Our Only Hope. When I teach this to undergraduates, they think, ooh, now it's going to get juicy. And they're disappointed. By that, she doesn't mean sin boldly, although Luther didn't mean anyway, doesn't mean go out and sin. It means without that language of sin, we're hopeless. We can't give up the word. Just one more thing about that, too. You can see from this that part of the differences between these different ways of thinking about what's wrong with us have to do with where you go for help, right? Here you go to a courtroom to get help, right? If the problem is crime, the answer is either pronouncement of guilt or amnesty, innocence. The problem is sickness, you need a physician, right? You need someone to heal you. If the problem of sin is different than both of those, then again, this answer is going to be some weird middle space as well. Thanks. I'm going to have you all do some more work here in just a minute.
There's lots of Jesus language that goes both all of these directions.
So say more.
Well,
say more.
Jesus paid the price for my sin, took my punishment, so that God would let me off the hook, basically. Took the, I think of names of Jesus as gentle healer. There's lots of healing language in Scripture as well. It's not coming up, but it's there.
And they're often very uncomfortably intertwined, right? Jesus heals and says, go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
Wait, what's going on here? Is this forgiveness for sin or healing for sin? Sorry. It's hard to pull them apart.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let me take another survey here. If forgetting about sin in the middle here, if sin language gravitates one way or the other, just based on our society, not our churches, more conservative, more liberal, but just based on society, when we hear the word sin, do most people that you know associate it with a crime or associate it with a sickness? I'll give you a second just to think about it. When you hear the word sin, how many people say that's something you do for which you're responsible or something that befalls on you that you need healing from? How many would say the first, that it's more like a crime? How many say the second? It's more like a sickness. Okay, we have some. Often, when I'm asked that question, I get 100% crime, 0% sickness. That's telling.
Yeah. Well, for much of my life, I thought it wasn't our fault. It is a sickness. Before it wasn't a sickness, it was a crime. Now I see it as a sickness.
Just recently. I think that we're probably a good cross representation of our society, right?
When you sit outside the church, I think a lot of people think that sin is naughty.
Yeah, right.
If you were to ask us here, which side we thought,
we think that's
different.
We differ.
Right.
And right.
I thought you asked one culture.
You want to do it?
We did one survey was what we think society as a whole thinks. How about what we all think?
Let's
do it. Give us three options. Polar one, and
they pitched in the middle. All right. No, let's do the first two. How many people think sin is more to the left, and how many think it's more to the right? More towards legal, more towards, and you have to decide. Let's just.
Yeah.
No abstaining.
Oh.
I don't know. Just to see. More to the left. More to the right. That's interesting stuff. So a tentative conclusion, right, that we as the church are responsible in some ways for thinking about sin in different ways, of pulling rightward, even if we're not going to give up the responsibility. We shouldn't. right? But pulling and saying, by sin we don't mean naughty, to use your good word. We mean something different and more complex.
And deeper.
So don't you think a lot of that is because of the audience sitting here? I mean, the people that are here are people that are interested, and they're interested enough to have an open mind about this thing. And people outside this room may not be in the same position.
Yeah, that's true. And it raises good questions about how you talk with those people or not, or, yeah. Was there another hand up over here?
No.
Okay.
I think it is. I mean, there is tension in the Lutheran tradition. We teach and preach law and gospel, and yet when Luther describes sin, I'd say that he describes it more as a sickness. I think there's a real tension in how we talk about it.
Yep. And I wanna suggest that tension is as it should be in some ways too. That it shouldn't be settled finally. Yeah.
We're also kind of thinking individually rather than corporately. That, you know, is it my sin? Is it something I did wrong rather than the Hebrew way of thinking where it's kind of this corporate unraveling that takes place where we all
one
of the things that affect other people.
Well, then somebody defines their sin.
Yeah, what's the baseline definition of sin you're speaking of?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I can give a definition. There's four or five Hebrew words that get translated as sin. Hamartia in the Greek is a going amiss, right? I hope, rather than kind of pinpoint it, we tend to see some of that word's durability or breadth. I want to capture a lot in that word. Because if grace and salvation is the response to that condition, the more we get in there, the more we see that good news in its brightest, widest, most magnificent, in some ways. I'm suspicious that grace gets equated with forgiveness for something I did. And that leaves me a little, I don't know if bored's the right way.
On a moral level, as I was saying, if there's a little subtlety there, right, between doing something naughty or nasty deliberately and forcefully versus trying your best and failing, falling short, that's still moral on the moral side rather than the medical side.
Yeah. Let's move on a little bit. Yeah, please.
Where does sense of omission fit into all this?
Yeah, that's language too that messes with the.
We do a lot of sinning that we aren't aware of.
Right. And we could never be held responsible in a court of law unless they prove that you should have acted here, right? And you're responsible for walking away. But yeah, if we think about all those things we don't do, when do I not see the face of God in people I pass? Well, every day, every minute of every day, probably. That's still part of my brokenness, right? Let's move on and come back. These are just wonderful comments. That's not from the Bible, the picture. I'd like to do another little experiment here, if we could. And pretend like we've never read Genesis 3. It's often called the story of the fall in the Hebrew Bible. Jewish persons won't use that language, by the way. It's very Christian language to think of Genesis 3 as falling into a kind of condition that we cannot free ourselves, and so we're dependent on a redeemer to get us out. That's a Christian interpretation of Genesis 3, and a good one, I think. But I want us to, if we can, forget that we know this story, because I think it's one of those stories that we're so familiar with that we think of it as kind of old hat. We know what it means. And I would guess that most of us, maybe not us in this room, but most everyday North Americans, think of that story as about disobedience, essentially, as knowing better and deciding that I'm going to trespass against God's law and I'll suffer the consequences. I do think it means that, but let's read it together and remind ourselves about how funny this story is. Not funny, haha, funny. Maybe it's that too, I'm not sure. I miss it, maybe in Hebrew. But weird and interesting, this story. It's complex. I have trouble figuring it out. And this will get us back to this weird combination of language. So I have it up here. If people want to grab a Bible and read there, that's fine. You can pass things back, but I'll have it on the screen as well. Before we get to Genesis 3 is the ending, towards the ending of the second creation account in Genesis 2, or beginning with Genesis 2:4. The Hebrew Bible says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So that's the background. We're not going to comment on that right now, unless we want to remember it as we get to Genesis 3. Your assignment, if I can play teacher here, your assignment is to remind one another, to tell one another how odd the story is. You can ask hard questions like, how do they know? Or what does that mean? Or what could that mean? Or anything that kind of gets at the weirdness of this text. And I hope this doesn't sound sacrilegious. I don't think it is. I think sometimes we're so used to knowing the point of the story that we forget the story. And then what we ought to do is slow down and go, ooh, that's odd. That's weird. But he just said, and now he's saying, right? So we're not going to try and solve this passage. We're going to actually try and muddy it up a little bit, just for a little while.
Is there a sign on the trees of good and evil? I mean, so that they know ahead of time.
Right. These are the kind of, good example of the kind of things we'll ask. Okay, so here we go. The man and the wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Genesis 3. And I'll just pause and then you can tell me and one another how weird this is. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made.
So God made it.
Who's this serpent?
Just a serpent.
Prince of evil?
Serpent.
Devil incarnate?
The snake.
The serpent. Thanks, right? Some of us are used to thinking this is Satan. But not according to the story, right?
Where was Eve when the command was given?
Yeah.
He sounds like Coyote.
From Roadrunner and Coyote?
No, from Native American.
Oh, you were. Trickster figure. Yeah, a lot of different traditions have this trickster. Who doesn't?
It sounds like a children's book.
It does. What parts?
All of it.
Yeah. Enter serpent, stage left, right?
Crafty.
Yeah.
The crafty.
More crafty.
Yeah. And we don't know evil, or we have no reason to think evil, but just crafty.
Crafty
trickster.
Thing.
Coyote, yeah. We have no reason to know.
Crafty. If he's crafty, what was he going to get out of it?
Yeah.
Just
could be. We don't know. Good. And emphasizes here, verse 1, more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Right? So, creature of God happens to be crafty. God creates lots of things. This one's crafty. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Anything worthy of?
There's some sexism there.
Okay. Or at least some gender stuff going on. Yeah.
The serpent approaches the woman. Well, why not approach the man?
He came first, you know.
Yeah, why not?
Did the woman receive the command from God?
No, and she's got it wrong anyway. God never said don't touch it.
He said eat it.
They're not playing telephone.
Okay, so there's a little telephone game going on here. And she embellishes. And she embellishes in a certain direction, right? She doesn't back off the command. She actually makes it more strict than God said, right?
Yeah.
God says don't eat it. No. God said don't even touch it. Right? Interesting. I don't know what to make of that.
Well, yeah, the crafty critter slants it in a negative direction from the beginning. God really say that?
Mm-hmm.
Where's Adam during
just kind of raised that? Yeah, we have no idea, right?
In a minute.
He's putting all the bets around the table. There were some other voices over here when we first started out.
Well, the serpent's not only crafty, the serpent kind of lies, doesn't he? Because, or he or she?
Thank you. If we're going to talk about sexism, he or she.
Because, we know because of reading the story before that when they indeed eat of the fruit, they do not die.
So he does or doesn't lie?
He does not tell the truth.
Also,
he didn't tell
the serpent says that, it's the woman who says that they're going to die. She has it wrong there also because when they do eat of the fruit, they don't die.
Yeah, and let's just kind of stay with the literal meaning, right? We can't solve this and say, well, they died a spiritual death, and I think that's a good, or they will die now, they're mortal in a way that they wouldn't. Whatever immortal means, you know, before that, who knows? But there's a change that happens. But continuing on with verse 4 now, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You could read this, want to really be cheeky with the text, right? Serpent's right. They eat of it. God not only keeps them from dying, he covers them and protects them as they're banished east of Eden, right?
And being a crafty creature, he or she clearly values knowledge, and so possibly thinks that any knowledge is good knowledge.
Knowledge of good and evil.
Knowledge is worth having.
You know, it just occurred to me that if the serpent can talk, well, God, why don't you get a second opinion from another animal?
Again, I want to remind you, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. We're not going to turn you over to the serpent side.
You are
side.
Being sacrilegious.
Okay. Or I am, and it's fine, I hope. But again, we're reminding us of how strange this story. I think part of the strangeness comes if you're going to tell a story that talks about how evil or sin comes out of good, that story is bound to be really weird, right? How do you go from being good, created in the image of God, to disobeying? There's no incentive. There's no good reason for that. It's a really hard story to tell, right? And part of what we see happening here is an attempt to tell a story that's really hard to tell, right? How is it that we live in a world that includes suffering and pain and sin when God created it otherwise? Well, how the serpent was more crafty. Right? It's a hard story to tell.
When my 9-year-old reads the paper about somebody who's done something terrible, or shot someone, or committed some crime or outrage, he sometimes will say to me, well, why did so-and-so do such and such? And my stock answer for him is, there is no why for being bad. You cannot rationalize irrational behavior. There is no way for me to give you a reason for something that was unreasonable.
Why did God put the tree in there in the first place?
Right.
I mean, if he was really gracious, he would have taken it out.
To be me?
Test is good, limit is good. Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes the point that this tree of knowledge of good and evil is smack in the middle of the garden. God doesn't, you know, put man's, humankind's limit on the outskirts. The limit is in the middle, right? They see it in the middle. It's in the middle of the garden.
Well, I had a question because it looks like the serpent is appealing to her curiosity or to her ability to question. I'm sorry. So I see that it's not overt, but it's embedded in the story.
And that could be a very good thing, right?
Well, that's a very human quality. We have curiosity.
Right.
And we have the ability to question.
Right. Sorry, go on.
Well, this story brings that up. So is it the ability to question a sin, or is it an innate quality that we have?
One way of translating that is you can read this story as about disobedience, a fall, punishment, or growing up. Right? Here are two 13-year-old kids. We don't know how old they are, right? Is this a story of becoming adults? Well, maybe both, right? And that's part of the tension in the story, right? They're suffering from things that they don't understand. What does "you shall surely die" mean to Adam and Eve?
They don't know.
Does death mean? You shall surely baba galoop, right? Okay, sounds bad, sounds good, I don't know.
You said that the Jewish tradition is different than a Christian tradition. How would they translate these, some of these words?
Yeah,
or the incident.
Yeah, I don't know the full answer to that. The only thing I was trying to say is that if we think of the story of the fall as the beginning of a condition that we need a redeemer from, Jewish persons normally don't read this text that way. It's a story of disobedience and about God's renewed faithfulness, but not a story that points towards a redeemer that sets us free from a condition that Adam starts. Paul starts that tradition, and Augustine really popularizes it. But this sin here isn't the same problem for a Jewish person as Christians will sometimes think of it as. One more comment here, if we can, and then let's do a little more.
This from the rabbi that was in seminary, he looks at it backwards, and his interpretation is, hey, things are kind of screwed up, so how can we explain in the story how some of these things, rather than seeing it as original sin, he sees it as, here's why man and woman don't trust each other. They, you know, one hides behind the other. And he just sees it as this beautiful discourse on here's what human beings are like. You know, you just gotta work for it.
And I think Christians should and do that as well. Partly this is a story of why we find ourselves the way we find ourselves. Let me tell you a story about that. Right? Why do snakes not have legs? Well, let me tell you a story about that.
According to what we've read so far, the only consequence is that we have to wear clothes.
Yeah. So far. Well, we get pain in childbirth and toil, sweat.
You guys don't.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah, there is some gender stuff going on.
What I've always struggled with is that God, being all knowing, he knew what exactly was going to happen throughout this. So there's no surprise to him.
But maybe not in the story. One thing I find really interesting about this creation account in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3 is that we don't have this kind of abstract God in the sky that sees all and knows all. I mean, this God is walking around at the time of the evening breeze soon, right? I imagine him just kind of enjoying the tide coming in, right? So I don't know. It's a real story-like character of God, too. Let's move on a little bit. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. There we found out where he was. With her.
He was there the whole time.
What did she do?
He was
with her and he ate it.
He's fishing.
Yeah. By the way, on gender, right, this text can be used to say women are temptresses, they need to be reined in, right, they need to be subordinate because they get into trouble when they're not, when they go out. You can read it that way, and it has been read. It's also, you can also read it and says she's the only one using her brain, she's the only one taking initiative. Adam's
she's
there
sharing.
Like,
she's the leader.
It's good, okay. It's hard, right? I mean, you could do it either way. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made covered them for themselves. Let me go a little bit more, and then we'll talk about it. As a whole story. The Lord God, we're skipping the punishments now. He interrogates Adam first. Adam says, Eve gave it to me, right? It's the regress. Interrogates Eve, the serpent gave it to me. So the punishments start with the serpent and work their way back in the other direction. You lose your legs, slither around. I will put enmity between you and women. You'll have pain during childbirth. You're going to have to suffer and toil all the days of your life. And they're know that they're naked and ashamed of it. So whether those are punishments or consequences, we can maybe talk about. And then we get to this. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife Eve and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life. You've never heard this story before. What do you make of this?
That we were... I'm up here.
Oh, sorry.
That maybe we had no bodies originally, that we were just pure energy beings, and all of a sudden we've become physical. Like, garments of skin doesn't necessarily just mean outer sheath, it doesn't necessarily just mean God makes us clothing, that but we may actually have become embodied. We may actually have become.
I don't like it.
Okay.
I'm going to tell you why, right?
Yeah, do it.
I don't like it because then it makes the created state a kind of spiritual state and our embodiedness a consequence of this, if we think of it as disobedience. I want to get body there at the beginning, right?
Okay.
And good body, right? Non-shameful body. And then our relationship with our bodies. But
just a thought.
Yeah, no, no, I wasn't trying to win.
Right.
Hey, but can we sin without our bodies?
Yes.
Yeah?
Thoughts.
Sin. Sin is sin or not is a state of relationship, not of action.
And if you didn't have a body, how could you eat an apple?
The bodies are conditioned
or the spirits.
Everything
we
do. Yeah,
we don't need
spirit. I'm just playing. Yeah, I don't have a thought without my body.
So we can't say anything.
Who's to say your brain is where you do all your thinking?
Wouldn't know.
All right, I'm pulling it back in.
I'm missing the middle
no.
part.
I'm sorry, I know the story. So, but
it's
I
not a gender issue.
Part, Luther says that the actual sin happened when they started to say, the woman you gave me. Hmm. So it was when the blame started to get passed around. Luther said they were disobedient. They could have asked for forgiveness. It would have been all fine. But instead of taking ownership, they said, well, she made me. Not only did she make me, but you gave her to me in the first place. It was
right.
Really the blame. And Adam's trying to say that you were and innocent and all this, and the woman's just like, forgive
her. Yeah.
Up.
Yeah. In fact, this is great. Right. Two points quickly to pick up on. The infinite regress doesn't stop at the snake. When Eve quotes that the snake did it, it's the snake that you created.
Yeah.
And some hear in that, right? Aren't you God responsible for this? Right? So the blame goes all the way back to God, who set up this whole scenario in the first place. And then secondly, it's really difficult. We think about the fall as a kind of moment that sin enters, right? We're created good, and that goes on for a while, and then there's this kind of radical rupture, and then we're not the way we were created to be, or that's not all of who we are now. But it's really tough to know where that point is, isn't it? In this story. Is it when they first start playing around with the possibility, debating? Is it when they eat? Is it when the second one eats? Is it when they cover up their sin? That the only real sin is the unwillingness to think of oneself as a sinner?
It's Jason, who's us?
Sorry.
Who's us?
Oh, here.
Well,
yeah, you're right. Can't tell you. Debated around and around. Some people think it's like a royal we, like God saying, like a king, we declare no one eats meat on Mondays.
But it says one of us.
One of us, yeah.
So
one but the Hebrew doesn't do that very much. Christians sometimes see this, Christian theologians will see this as a kind of Trinitarian way of thinking. Of course, Jewish readers of this text aren't going to go that route.
So the knowledge of good and evil is the seedbed of blame.
Yeah. And is it odd? Is that odd?
No, because humans became aware of the continuum from good to evil and then had to decide, and where am I on the continuum and where are you on the continuum?
Yeah, worse than I am. Yeah, right.
Is that the problem? Is it? What is the problem with knowing? Is that the problem with knowing good and evil? It looks like there's a problem with knowing good and evil. Because if we know good and evil and we live forever, it's not a good thing.
Do you like this God? Sorry, that's a loaded question. We love the God as revealed in Scripture. If we only have this from Scripture, what would you think of this God? Or how do you read this?
Crafty.
Well, when I was a child and read this, I remember going, he's pretty kind of, like the trickster himself, and I didn't really like him
then. And he's jealous and protective a little bit? Again, I don't believe that's the God we worship, but we're isolating the strand.
Well, he says one of us, maybe there's other gods.
And some people have speculated on that too, yeah. He's talking about a heavenly court.
But
throughout this, there's, like, I was thinking about it being a story and thinking about it in terms of literary stuff. And
yeah.
I was counting the adjectives. There's hardly any. And, like, in most stories, you know, the narrator's going to let you in on, you know, what they think and how you should think. There's nothing about the stupid woman or the stupid man or the very bad. And God doesn't really, God says, you're cursed. But God doesn't really say a bad thing about either of them. There's no judgment word. And that's really interesting, you know, that there's not, like, you're a very bad person for doing this. That doesn't really come up. But you're being punished, yeah.
Although the word isn't punished. It's, right, I mean, he just says that, well, he does say what he or she, God, says, what have you done? And because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals. This is to the snake. And then to the woman he said, I will greatly increase. We often read this as punishment. Maybe they're not. And if they are punishments, they're certainly offset with this very caring God, too, right? Who is stitching them clothes.
How
now that you've done this, I'll help you make the clothes.
Bad that they did a bad thing. Mm-hmm.
It's not good history, yeah.
not the serpent.
No, I mean for the guy that lost their skin so they can do it.
Yeah. And that's the first, something for the first depths we hear of is actually the animals. Are my affirming hands.
It's not a very well written story. It's not very convincing. It sounds like it was written for little kids or ignorant adults.
It's a fairy tale.
Yeah. Well, maybe it's the notion that we think we know what good and evil is, and that we can divine that and make judgment about.
Let me hold all these strands together.
Maybe
this
it's
one.
Not written for information. Maybe it's written for formation. Not to give us the reasons behind it, but to help us to reflect upon what's in the story.
So part of its amorphousness, its not well writtenness, is it's going to be like a net that's going to catch
mm-hmm.
us all in some ways.
How ultimate did they expect this to be used? I mean, you know, we made it into this big, this is the answer to, and they were probably.
Marcus Borgman quotes the Native American grandfather, you know, telling a story to children, saying, well, this is a story about something, you know, whatever, pick something. And then he says, I'm not sure exactly if it happened this way, but I know the story is true.
Uh-huh.
You know, so something along that line. Yeah.
Whatever we mean by the story's truth, it wouldn't amount to a kind of.
It may be true, but not true.
Historically.
It's like a myth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's exactly like that.
In the best sense, not to mean untrue, but deeply true, more deep than we can wrap words around. Okay, I'm in this concrete sequentialist side of me wants to like pull strands together. Let me say this. All these tensions, all this richness, complexity, weirdness of the story, I think if we could simplify them, we can't ultimately, could boil down to this really weird tension that involves any story about talking about how something less than pure good could come out of a state of good, of a world that God creates very good. And that this story, a couple of things are happening. One is it's saying humanity is responsible for mucking things up. And this is not the world God created. And we chose it otherwise. I think that's the most popular way that it's been read, and I think it's true to this story. And also a story of two ignorant people stumbling in something that they don't know what it is that they're stumbling into, right? That this is a story of kids, don't know what death is, don't know why believe God and not the snake, right? And it's a kind of tragedy that's befalling on them. And that the response of God is twofold too. A punishment, you knew better, I told you, right, and now you have to deal with these consequences, and of care, right? What have you done, my children? Right? Let me give you some clothes. It's going to be hard now. By goodness, it's going to be hard, but I'm with you. right? Sin-sick here we have going on. We have the kind of crime in the story, certainly, a kind of trespass. And we have a kind of condition, right, that befalls on these folks, and they don't know what they're doing. And it happens to them maybe as much as they do it. Of course, one side has been emphasized. But even in this story that so much points to human trespass, we have this other thing happening, this story of growing up or stumbling or falling in that sense, rather than as a kind of trespass against God.
It's probably going to muddy it completely.
Yeah, I just cleaned the waters.
I know. But here we go again.
Good.
But the same Jewish rabbi at seminary said that death was not actually a punishment, but it was a gift, because then the brokenness and the twistedness would not have to continue forever, but there could be an end to all of this. And, so.
And in this way, I think that the body is a kind of gift here and consequence, right? I mean, that we'll die make our lives important as well, right? It means that we live out stories that have beginnings, middles, and ends. And without that ending, it's hard to know a good story that wouldn't end.
I think it also explains a little bit of our sense of longing for home and exile. Mm-hmm. We've been chased out of the place that we fit.
Yeah. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you, Augustine. Speaking of Augustine, what was that for a transition? Let's skip Romans 5 for now, only to say real quickly that it's probably first Paul who's really reaching back to Genesis 3 and using it as an antitype for Jesus. And these are words that we're familiar with, and he does it in different places, 1 Corinthians as well. But this kind of like old Adam, new Adam motif, right? Just as one man's, the result of one man's trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. He's going to think about Adam and Jesus as kind of parallel and polar opposite figures, right? One brings about condemnation for all, and one brings a way out of that condemnation for all. Again, I don't think Genesis 3 itself is doing that. We don't see condemnation for all here. We see pain and childbirth and struggling in the field, but not some sort of guilt that we inherit. But Paul's starting to think that way, and Augustine really thinks that way when he either names or invents the doctrine of original sin. I see we're at about at time, so I'm going to go to Augustine, and this will remind us of the Barbara Brown Taylor piece at the beginning. Just to say as much about Augustine's own biography. Augustine was a 5th century bishop of Hippo in North Africa, really, really significant figure for all the different branches of the church, Latin-speaking Roman Catholicism, Protestant churches, and Eastern Orthodoxy, or those branches, I should say. And the early Augustine really thought that evil was just the kind of sickness. We're born into it. In fact, the fact that we're bodies means we're evil. He was a Manichaeist, is the technical term there. And so what redemption means is we've got to be shuttled away from our bodies, leave them behind, and become pure spirit. That's not the gospel, right? The gospel is God creates these bodies, and they're redeemable. The later Augustine thinks that no, matter isn't evil, our bodies aren't evil, we've brought this about through our own willpower, our own choice, and that we're responsible for it. And then these Pelagians come along, some of you have heard of them, who take Augustine really seriously here and say, well, if we choose to sin and we're fully responsible, then we can choose not to sin, right? I mean, certainly if we're choosing to sin, by process of good thinking, we can choose not to sin. So stop sinning. The Christian life means stop sinning. And Augustine says, well, I don't mean that either. The later Augustine, he says, we actually freely sin. We choose it necessarily. What could that mean? Let me offer this one, right? No one other than ourselves are sinning. Nobody makes us sin. But like vice, like things we're habituated into, just because we're the ones doing it doesn't mean that we have the power to stop. We might do it necessarily. And this gets back, I think, to addiction language, right? That that addicts say, I'm the one doing this, and yet I'm powerless to stop. Here, I think, at his own understanding of sin, we have that real paradoxical combination of something that I do and I'm responsible for, and yet a sickness, something that's doing me, right? And I can't help. And my last question is why? Why does Augustine disagree with the idea that we can stop sinning? Why does he say that we are bound to sin? Talk about dangerous language, that we're in bondage to sin. Luther used that language, do you know it? Why? Three guesses.
It's true.
And then I get the fourth guess.
Because it's true.
Because it's true? Meaning what? Who said true? Becky? Yeah. Meaning what?
You can't escape from it. You can't escape.
Do you mean it fits our own experiences? Like, it resonates?
It sure does.
It resonates.
If I say I can't help from sinning, then it takes the responsibility away from me. Maybe Augustine didn't want to be responsible, or maybe Pelagius was totally right, and he didn't want to have to be responsible, so he said, I'll just throw myself without any mercy.
Another good theory, right? That Augustine didn't want to be fully responsible. Some you can do biography here and then here.
Just Augustine's concern for grace to be part of the equation as well, kind of like what was being talked about at the beginning. What the woman who at the book talked about.
Yeah.
Maybe he's pointing to that.
Yeah. One more here.
So I guess I haven't totally thought this all the way through, but the idea that the very first sin was seeking out knowledge, and that all sin has a contextual basis to it, so what was seen as sin 200 years ago, as our knowledge and understanding advances, we no longer see that as sin. So, you know, women used to die in childbirth, and it was seen as, you know, it was because you harbored a double child, so you had to die, and now we understand, well, that's not possibly the case. So it's this duality to it, that this what they sought for was knowledge, and it's through knowledge that we become free of these confines of how we define sin. And so that's a truly unique human condition, to seek knowledge and to understand things at a different level. And so we as humans can't ever free ourselves from that desire to understand and know.
I'm going to have to, I see a few hands out. I've already gone 4 minutes over our time, and I want to make sure people have time to get to Vespers and things. So we're going to end it here. I think all these are really wise and right. And I just want to highlight that I think Augustine, like Paul, is really trying to understand sin in light of grace. And if sin is something that we can stop doing ourselves, then I think for Augustine, Jesus becomes a helper, or somebody who gives a new law, somebody who says, stop being so bad. And that's not what he sees Jesus doing. He sees Jesus as a redeemer, a liberator, an emancipator. So if Jesus is liberating us, our condition must be a kind of bondage, even if it's self-bondage, right? Even if it's us imprisoning ourselves. We still can't get out of it, and we need the grace of God to help release us. But lots of different good ways of talking about that. We talk about grace tomorrow for those of you who can come back, and more about the Christian balm. Thanks for this, and I'd love the conversation to go on.